stuff.
So John chapter 13, if you have your Bible, sorry, you're going to have to open a book today. I'm sorry about that. I joke a little bit because I'm sure you have a Bible. So you're going to have to take notes with me. Am I on? I am not on. I forgot to turn myself on. Now I'm on. You're going to have to take notes. I'll try to repeat the blanks for you so you can take notes. If not, you can see me at lunch or afterwards. You can write down those. But the notes are in your bulletin. So if you have a bulletin in front of you, you're welcome to open that up. And John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13. Last week, we saw Jesus washing Judas's feet. In the text that we saw, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then we saw Jesus reproving them because it seems that before He washed their feet, after the Passover Supper, that when you compare John and Luke, it looks like as soon as they finish Passover Supper, in which it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? They didn't understand that yet. They would within a few weeks. But here is the Lamb of God, and He says to them, This is my blood, this is my body. Take in remembrance. Not, it didn't turn into His actual body, it didn't turn into His actual blood. It's a metaphor, it's a memory, it's a memorial, okay? But right as soon as He's done with that, it seems from comparing Luke to John, they start to argue about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom? Isn't that man's nature to be competitive? We see it playing out in Russia and Ukraine today, don't we? We see it playing out between communist China and free China and Taiwan today, don't we? We see it playing out between Iran and Iraq and Iran and Israel today. Has anything changed? In 6,000 years, 10,000 years, I was reading this morning in my own worship time, Cain killing Abel. Has anything changed in human history? No. I want to be number one. I want to be boss. I want to be the... I'm going to be the Secretary of State in the kingdom. No, I'm going to be Secretary of Defense. And they start arguing, and it seems like when you put those Gospels together, that's what draws Jesus. He had taught them before. 10 days before, James and John's mom had come to Him on the road from Galilee down to Jericho before they come up to Jerusalem for Passover. And she had come to Him and said, "Can my boys sit one on the right hand and one on the left?" And Jesus says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh yeah, sure, we got this. 10 days later, they're going to be running and scurrying like scared dogs out of Gethsemane. We got this. So, Jesus has instructed them repeatedly about the kingdom, and they don't get it. So, at the Last Supper, they're arguing again. Jesus takes off His garment down to a loincloth and gets down. And the moving thing to me is, we know the interaction with Peter, we saw that, but the real moving scene here is He washes Judas Iscariot's feet. Now, I'm going to show you today that it seems from the account that Jesus actually places Judas at His left hand, which is the most honored position. I'm going to show this to you in a second. But when Jesus dips with the sop and gives it to Judas, now, we don't know from the text, might He have done it to everybody else, potentially. But in the text, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll show it to you, and then I'll tell you what I told you. Dipping your bread after the meal, after the Passover meal. So the Passover meal had a whole lot of steps to it. You sang, you took this cup, you did a lot of things. It's a very traditional meal. And then sometimes you would eat more because the meal wasn't a huge amount of food. A lot of times there would then be a meal after the Passover meal, because it was a symbol of what they did when they came out of Egypt 1450 years ago, and it was a light fare, a little bit of food. When you dipped as the host at a meal, in a Jewish meal, and you dipped into the common bowl with a piece of bread and pulled out meat and handed it to a person, you were saying to everybody else, this person is the most honored and important person at this meal. You stop and think about it. So the text last week, we know that Jesus washed Judas' feet, giving Judas one last chance. Judas, I'm here serving you. You've seen the miracles. The next several chapters we're going to do in our study, leading us to Easter, are going to be about this 24 hours. John has more information about the last 24 hours of Christ than any of the other Gospels. I am the vine, ye are the branches doesn't appear in any other Gospel. The high priestly prayer doesn't appear in any other Gospel. What happens on this night, John is effusive. Now remember, John is writing 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When John writes this Gospel, he's the only disciple most likely left alive. Most likely he's writing this 85. Mark may have been written and Matthew may have been written as early as 52 or 53. So John, that synoptic account, those accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are see together Gospels. Luke probably writes Luke in the early 60s or late 50s. So now it's 30 years later, 25 years later, and John is going to write that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the last disciple alive. Every other disciple has been martyred. All 11 are dead. He is the only one left. And he gives us this eyewitness account that it's nowhere else of the Last Supper. So I want you to notice, number one tonight, or this morning, if you're taking notes with me, Jesus felt all the human emotions of betrayal. So if you're taking notes with me, Jesus felt all the human emotions of betrayal. Look at verse 21, chapter 13. And he says in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. That word troubled only appears two other places in the New Testament. We already saw one of them. Remember when Jesus was at Lazarus' tombs and he was frustrated? He was not when he wept, but he groaned in his spirit, the groaning. That is the same word here. And remember I taught you that it seems like when he groans in his spirit that he's not angry at their unbelief or Mary or Martha. He's angry at Satan. He's hurting because Satan is doing things to the people that he created that he doesn't want death. He wants life. He came to give his people life, but he groans. That's the same word as found here, troubled in spirit. He's groaning in his spirit. He's feeling the full emotions of the betrayal. He's fully human. Remember, Jesus is fully human and fully God. He feels this one that he's eaten with day after day after day after day for 3 years. This one that he's just washed his feet. This one that he's about to dip into the sop and say, you're the honored person. This one that he's had intimate conversations with. He's given him the money knowing, none of the other disciples did, but knowing that Judas was stealing money. And now, as a human, he feels the full... You got the screen up. Way to go. Woohoo! Okay, so the screen... Just shocked me in the middle. I look up and there's... Jesus felt the full emotions of betrayal. He is fully human and he grieves in his spirit. Because just previous, if you go back to verse 19, since you have your Bibles open, he says to them, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Quoting the Psalms and what David went through in his own family and people that betrayed him. Jesus feels this full emotion of absolute betrayal. He had extended grace to Judas over and over. I was telling Daniel yesterday, we have these things in my family, my kids call them Elmisms. My wife's name is Elma, and my wife, as an introvert, has these pithy little statements that are just like, I'll talk for 30 minutes, she talks for 5 seconds, and hers is much more memorable than mine, right? Okay? My wife has this statement. She says, repeated acts of kindness visited on angry people are rarely acknowledged and never appreciated. It is true. And you go, wow, we could have her preach and it could be like 5 minutes instead of pastor for 45 minutes. And okay, that's enough. And all those in favor, aye. All those opposed, nay. Repeated acts of kindness visited on angry people. And I've taught you that anger is the emotion of the unfulfilled expectation of fairness. Anger is the emotion of the unfulfilled expectation. Why is America so angry? Because we're an entitled nation. And it's not fair that I don't get. It's not fair that I don't get. It's not fair that I don't get. I should have more. I should have to work less. And they should give me more. And I should get more. Because we're an entitled people. And anger is the emotion of the unfulfilled expectation of fairness. Except I define fairness as what I should get more of. What is bitterness? Bitterness is long-term unresolved anger. Bitterness is long-term, unresolved by a biblical process, anger. That's why bitterness eats at your soul over time. It's like a root that destroys concrete tree. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17 talk about Esau let a root of bitterness grow in his heart, and he became a fornicator and a vain person and profane. What happened? Esau said, it's not fair that Jacob was picked. It's not fair. And he let that grow. And by the way, when Jacob and Esau have their fight over the stew, they're 70 years old. He'd been stewing on that for a long time. Oh. It doesn't get much worse than that. Daniel, I'm sure you can have better jokes. I'm sure. Do you realize, when you do the chronology of Jacob and Esau, when Esau comes in and says, I'll sell my birthright for your lentil soup. Now, I like soup as much as the next guy, but selling your birthright for lentil soup. Lentil soup. If it was tomato soup and a grilled cheese sandwich, I could see selling your birthright for that. Esau has been mad at God for 60 years and just stewing on it. It's going over. It's not fair. Jacob's the younger. He shouldn't have been picked. I'm the manly man. He's the girly girl. He's in the kitchen. I'm out shooting the gazelles. I'm bringing home the bacon. Oh, he was a Jew. So bringing home the deer. That was a joke too. Okay, don't be offended. It's not fair. And he let this unresolved unfairness turn into bitterness, and it destroyed the next 1,500 years of his children, the last being Herod the Great, who was an Idumean. He was Esau, Idumean. And Herod the Great is the last in the line of Esau who tried to kill Jesus. Esau and Jacob, Edom and Israel fought for 1,500 years because Esau let a root of bitterness grow in his heart. And the text in Hebrews 12 says, and thereby many became defiled. We don't know exactly why Judas was angry, why it wasn't fair. Maybe he felt that, everybody, I do all the grunt work, I pay all the bills, I have all the money, and nobody thanks me, and it's Peter, James, and John getting to go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and it should have been me. I'm the one that has to rent all the rooms and go ahead, and I do all the grunt work, and they just get to do their thing, and I don't know. Maybe he realized that even with all of Christ's power, that Jesus was not going to become a king, and he wasn't going to become a rich man by skimming off the top of the new Jewish kingdom. And it's not fair. I've sacrificed so much of my life to follow this guy, and now he's not even going to become a king, and I'm not going to get rich. I don't know what went through Jesus or Judas's mind, but Jesus felt all the human emotions of betrayal. And I really like the picture. I asked Tiffany to get us something of a more realistic picture. They didn't have chairs. They laid on their side when they ate. Because this is going to come out. What is the position of John as he leans on Christ? And where is Judas? Because Judas can't be at the other end of the table. Because Jesus can't reach to him. Peter isn't on Jesus' left hand. John has to lean back. We'll see this in a second. He has to lean back onto Jesus. Peter has to be close by to whisper in Jesus' ear, or in John's ear. And so it can't be Jesus leaning right over two guys for Judas. The only nearest stop is to the left. And the left in a Jewish Passover feast was the seat of honor. Notice, secondly, Jesus offered Judas one more chance to repent. If you're taking notes with me, Jesus offered Judas one more chance to repent. And I've already led you to this point with that picture. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We deduce this as John himself. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was that Jesus spoke. So, probably Jesus is reclining this way. John is here next to him on his right, and Peter is probably one more over, and John leans back like this to Jesus, and Peter motions to him quietly, "Who's he talking about?" So John quietly leans over to Jesus and says, "Lord, who are you talking about?" That's probably the logistics of how this works out. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he says to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answers and says, "It's the one I honor the most with. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." So, a common bowl in the middle of the table. How many have ever been maybe to a Chinese restaurant and you have the Lazy Susan, right, that goes around and you all take... You know, they're called Lazy Boy recliners. And my wife used to tease me a lot of times about, you know, they name a chair that you just prop yourself up in after men. And I said, "Well, what are you going to do with the Lazy Susan over here?" You know, that can't say. So, you know, they're dipping into a common bowl. They would have a small piece similar to pita bread, if you kind of get that idea. And in the bowl would be lamb and other kinds of meat and soup, what we would call soup, juice. And you dip into that common bowl, and everybody's dipping into that common bowl. Ever eaten hummus out of a common bowl with an Arab family? I've been in Lebanon and done that. I've been in Egypt and done that. And there's hummus, and everybody's dipping their bread into the hummus. And we would go, "Oh, don't worry about it." You know, and you just dip your... You have a common hummus bowl, and you dip your pita... That's this. And Jesus is going to dip his bread and take out some juice and possibly a little bit of meat, and he's in front of everybody, he's going to hand it to Judas. Now, the text doesn't say he got up and walked around. Judas has to be within arm's reach of him, right or left, and we've already said that it can't be right, it has to be left. And it says, "And having dipped the bread, he gave to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Wow. We certainly can't be sure of everything that I described, but we can deduce it from Scripture, the position. And if what I just have taught us is true, it highlights even more the grace of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. What we do know is that Judas had to be very close to Jesus, or he couldn't have handed him this. And the other disciples don't know what's going on, so the conversation between John and Jesus must be very quiet and very personal. Because when Judas is about to go out into the night, we're going to see, they all assume he's going to just help the poor, or he has the money, and they suspect nothing. Let me tell you something. Judas looked great. He looked the part. They trusted him with all the money that came in and all the money to go out. They didn't say, oh, Judas is a slacker, or Judas wasn't casting out the right number of quota demons like the rest of us were. He wasn't feeding the multitudes like we were. He's not as spiritual as the rest of us. No, actually, Judas absolutely, completely, totally played the part. Well, that's kind of shocking about us, isn't it? But notice number three, if we're taking notes, Jesus revealed who Judas really was. Jesus came into the world, and Jesus revealed who Jesus was. And I'm going to take you to the Greek and show you what I mean by that. Okay? I'm going to take you to the original language. So now, after the piece of bread, Jesus has honored him. Satan entered into him. Then Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. So let me help you with what this says. What you do is an active, what we call a present tense verb. In other words, it's a continuous action. What you're doing, you're going to go into the night, and you're going to walk, and you're going to go to the high priest, and I've given you the opportunity by washing your feet to repent. I've given you the stop. I've sat you at the seat, my left. I've honored you. I've done everything to alleviate your anger, and it's not fair. It's not fair. I deserve better. And what you are, present tense, what you are about to be doing, continuously do. And then he changes the tense. And he goes to a state of being. Do quickly. We think the adverb is quickly. And we think action. Doing is an action. In English, that's true. In this case, it's actually a state of being. It's what they call an aorist verb. It's a state of being. And when the text switches from normal verb tense to a different verb tense, it means God's making a point. The point is, your natural state of being is to betray the Son of God. That's who you are. And what you're going to do, the present tense common action of walking the high priest's house, is do quickly. That's your state of being. Do this. Be in your natural state. Your natural state is wicked. Your natural state is a sinner. Your natural state is to turn on the Son of God. Your natural state is to be a Quisling, if we use that World War II moniker, or a Benedict Arnold. That's who you really are. And Jesus comes, and he actually, by his perfection and his life, reveals who this fake guy is. But notice, nobody at the table knew. You see the next line? But no one at the table knew for what reason he said to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box. Can you imagine when they, in the military, we call it a hot wash. Does anybody know what hot wash? Have you ever heard that term? So after you do the exercise, or after the plane and the dogfight or whatever, they bring the pilots down or whatever you're at, and they go step by step through from the time you take off to the fight, who won the fighter game, and then they land, and they literally take them step by step. And sometimes the hot wash will take the airplane flight and the flight will take an hour when they do the simulations, but the hot wash may take 2 or 3 hours because they stop it and they teach and then they play a little bit more and they stop. Can you imagine when these disciples did a hot wash on this night and they went back and replayed it in their minds, and that they're sitting around going, how could Judas have tricked us? How did we not see that coming? I mean, he was a great teacher. He cast out demons. He had the money. He fed. He gave away to the poor. He looked how did we miss that? I thought he was going out that night. I had no idea he was going to the chief priest. I thought he was going out to give money to the poor. It's Passover. It's a special time of the year when the poor are given money by all the pilgrims that are coming to Jerusalem. And can you imagine their conversations as they went over and said, how did we miss that? For some thought that Judas had money, the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Jesus actually reveals who Judas is. And Judas is angry at Jesus because Jesus is actually telling Judas who he really is. And Judas had two choices: repent, change, or get angry and betray. And Judas chose anger and betrayal over repentance. What's going to happen in the next few hours is Peter is going to do horrible sins, right? He's going to deny Christ. The difference between Peter and Judas, Peter repents. Judas cries, commits suicide. Peter is going to cry and repent. One is worldly sorrow, another is godly sorrow. And they lead you in two different directions. One repents and changes the life. The other goes into depression and takes their own life. Jesus reveals who Judas really was. And then fourthly, and I'm almost done, Jesus readied himself to reveal the true essence of God. Jesus readied himself to reveal the true essence of God. As I was studying this week, I was reminded again, wait till you see the word glory. Does anybody remember the definition of glory? I've taught this to you. Glory, the visible manifestation of one's essence. Glory, the visible manifestation of one's essence. Now notice what Judas is now gone. The unsaved guy is gone. He's looked and faked and been angry and gotten bitter, and he looked good on the outside, but eventually that all comes out. And so when he had gone out, now Jesus can really tell them the fakery is gone. It's just us. Now the Son of Man is glorified. And God deprecate the deity, because he's 100% God and 100% man. But he feels the pain of loss as the human side of Jesus had never been separated from the Father. Stop and think about that. Because he had never sinned. And now in a moment of time, trillions of sins are dumped on him as he hangs in physical agony. And we see the holiness of God, because God said, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up as a ransom for us all. God's perfect holiness, he couldn't overlook our sin. God's perfect mercy. John, your mom. Mother, your son. What mercy. Every characteristic of God, his holiness, his forgiveness, his mercy, his justice, is on the cross. So much so that Paul will say later in the epistles, I will not glory in anything but the cross. And that has made me dead to the world, and the world dead to me. Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be revealed, and God is going to be revealed, and God is going to be glorified, revealed in Him, and God will also glorify Jesus in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Wow. Jesus is preparing Himself to reveal the essence of the Father. Thomas is going to say in chapter 14, Father, Jesus, show us the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. Remember this verse. Because Jesus has just got done telling them, you're about to see the essence of God in a few hours. And Thomas is going to say, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus is going to say, if you've seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. I like it when people know their Bible. That's a good thing. Jesus readied himself to reveal the true essence of God. That's the true essence of God. You have two places in history where God's essence is revealed. Genesis 1 and at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of God. And it's mirrored in Revelation 4 and 5 in the songs of the saved. What they praise God for in Revelation 4 is creation. Revelation 5 is redemption. And notice lastly, Jesus gives them a fresh command. So it's not a new command in the sense that you went to the store and bought some food that you'd never eaten before. It's not a new command that way. It's that old ketchup bottle that's been in the back of your refrigerator for 14 years, and it had an expiration date of when Jimmy Carter was president. You know that ketchup bottle? And you went to the store finally, you cheapskate, and you broke down, and you bought a new ketchup bottle. And you have fresh ketchup. That's this idea. It's not new in the sense that they've never heard this command, but Jesus is going to give it to them in a fresh way in the next 18 hours because they are going to see love demonstrated on the cross for them that they could never think of before. A new commandment. Remember, it's not new. They've never heard it. They knew love God, love your neighbor. They knew that. That was all over the Old Testament. But it's going to be fresh. A fresh commandment, if you want to use that word. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. How? Not how you guys love each other, but as I have loved you. Paul is going to mirror that in Ephesians 4, verse 32, when he says, forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. My wife doesn't forgive me because I deserve it, because 9 times out of 10, I don't deserve it. She forgives me because Jesus Christ forgave her. If my wife forgives me because somehow I've earned her forgiveness or made it up to her, oh my goodness, I'll never get forgiven because I'll go back, I'll sin again, I guarantee it. My wife forgives me because she has been forgiven. And I forgive her because I have been forgiven. Jesus says, love one another as I love you. They don't really fully understand that, but let me tell you something. Over the next 72 hours, they're really going to get it. And then he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If their motive to follow him was going to be like Judas's, this new command that they had not heard before, in the sense of a fresh command relating to his death on the cross, this idea of loving as I've loved you is going to strain and pull them apart. But if they love each other the way Jesus loves them, he knew that they would be cohesive. Jesus knew that if they loved each other the way Judas loved, that their internal rivalry would split them apart as each would run over the other to be the most important and the honored. Wasn't that just 30 minutes before when he washed their feet? They were fighting over who was going to be the greatest. If they loved each other, that would be the bond. If they loved each other the way Jesus loved them, he knew that would be the bond that united them and would be the demonstration to the world that they had partaken in his spirit and his purpose. He had loved them without reservation and without limit, and he expected them to love each other in exactly the same way. That's Christianity. Jesus is about to go into the night. And as we move forward and we see Peter's denial, we're going to look at John 14, John 15. I hope you won't miss a Sunday. There is such rich teaching in the last few hours of Jesus on this earth that is so practical to us today as believers. When I get to the vine passage in chapter 15, you just don't want to miss. It is so practical to us and how we live as Christians connected to the vine. So many of us think that we live our life by keeping rules. My one job, I have one job as a believer, stay connected to the vine. Because when I'm connected to the vine, everything else rolls out of that. But when I'm not connected to the vine, everything else rolls out of that.